From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present more of an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank is talking with Reverend Matthew Kennedy, rector of Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and a contributing writer to the Christian Research Journal. His work includes All Have Not Sinned in Every Way, Racism and Original Sin, as well as the current cover feature article, Why Do Parents of Gay Children Change Their Theological Minds? Let's now join Hank Hanegraaff and Reverend Matthew Kennedy in their conversation.
Different Protestant denominations have different understandings of the Eucharist. Anglicans understand real presence in a different way than Lutherans do. But I think we would all want to say, when you go forward and hold out your hands and receive the bread, you are, like you say, in some mysterious way, you are receiving Christ. When you hold out your hands and trust in his promises and receive that bread, you're receiving Christ. At least that's how Anglicans would describe it. But yeah, then you can find, you go back and you look from the earliest ages, that when the fathers speak of communion, they speak of feeding on Christ. There's not a sense of mere symbolism with them. You don't see that anywhere.
I want you to explain one more thing on this point, and that is we have this sense. In fact, it's talked about very often when people come from liturgical churches into evangelicalism. They talk about leaving a dead faith and coming into a vibrant community. And we're saying that's turning things on its head, that liturgy shouldn't be communicated as dead faith or dead worship of God, something that is not alive and vibrant and transformational. In fact, liturgy is much more progressive in the sense of you're progressing in your relationship with God than merely punctiliar. It's much more a process than it is a point in time. It is a point in time in one sense, but you're growing from glory to glory. And the liturgy has a rhythm in and of itself. You have to get used to it, but it has a rhythm in and of itself, which is to say that there's a rhythm to the liturgical calendar that's intoxicating once you really understand it. But I think what happens oftentimes is people in liturgical circles that get out of liturgy, they never really understand what they've embraced in the first place. They've been ensconced, as it were, in a treasure chest, but they don't understand the treasure chest in which they've been immersed. So it's become traditionalism as opposed to tradition. I forget who said that tradition is the living faith of the dead, while traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. So tradition is wonderful and it's alive, but a lot of people that get involved in liturgical tradition actually lapse into traditionalism. Can you unpack that a little more?
I think a lot of the times, because of what we were talking about earlier with this idea that you know God is present by your feeling him, that if you're persuaded of that, then it doesn't make any sense to sit in a building, no matter how beautiful, and just read words off a piece of paper. And so for the contemporary person that feels, I always say they even feel, I've heard them, people say this to me, it feels fake because I don't feel it. I'm not feeling these words. They're insincere. And so that's why they'll say, when I'm just praying, when I'm, no, don't have a piece of paper in front of me, when I'm just letting my heart speak, that's when, that's real prayer. But a read prayer isn't and can't be a real prayer. And when someone says that to me, I always go back to just basic, you know, human life. If, and I'll use my mom as an example. I love my mother. She loves me. But there can be times, you know, when I'm on the phone with her, when maybe I want to go and maybe I've been being nagged a little bit and I want to get out to the phone. But no matter how I'm feeling, if I'm not irritated, if I'm even upset and angry, before I hang up that phone, I'm going to say, Mom, I love you. Mom, I love you. And I'm not being insincere. Even though I don't feel it, I'm not being insincere. I'm not being insincere because it's true. I know that I love her, and I'm going to say that. And liturgy operates in the same principle. You come before God, and it doesn't matter how you feel. In fact, if you're worried about how you're feeling, you're putting too much weight on your feelings. You get to come before God, and you get to say what's true. You confess the truths of the faith and the prayers of the faith. And that, as you say, doing that over and over again and again, every Sunday, every day if you do morning prayer, that deepens and builds your faith in a way that spontaneous prayer, I don't think, can, because what's the resource? You're digging further into yourself, thinking that that's more sincere when, you know, you have years and years and years, centuries of Christians who have been in love with the Scriptures, who have shaped our liturgies for the very purpose of uniting us to God through them. So yeah, I think it's a mistaken way of looking at the relationship between worship and feelings that probably leads to some of this.
At the bottom, it seems to me that you're saying that there's a real danger in associating the heart exclusively with the emotions.
Yes, yes. I think if I was going to go back to maybe the ancient distinctions between the mind and the will and the passions, I would say that our contemporary church tends to focus on the passions, whereas the tradition focuses on the will and the mind.
I got to talk to you about another article that hasn't come out yet, but it'll probably be out by the time many people are listening to this podcast, because they'll be listening to it for months and months and perhaps years to come. But an article that's titled Ignatius of Antioch's Desire for Martyrdom. And I read the article. Again, it's not published yet, but the article is absolutely fantastic. If you haven't subscribed to the Christian Research Journal, you probably ought to do that just to get this article. I love Ignatius of Antioch, and I want to talk about him for a moment. I mean, he is a church father. We could say he's an apostolic father who sat under the teaching of John and perhaps even Peter. And here you have a man who sets the table, in a sense, for the rest of the church throughout church history, part of that history that we're living in right now. So first you have the apostles, and then you have apostolic fathers like Ignatius of Antioch, of whom St. John Chrysostom said that he was a soul-seething divine eros.
Yeah, I remember my first read-through of Ignatius' letters. He writes his letters to various churches on his journey under guard from Antioch to Rome, where he will be martyred. And on the way, he writes to various local churches. His guards allow him to visit various local churches as well, or churches to visit him as he's passing by. And these letters are, you know, some of them are very pastoral. And here's how you should interact with one another. Here's how you should treat your bishops. The one I was struck by from the first time I read it, I sat back and thought, wow, this man, what a profound thing this man is doing. It was a letter that he wrote to Rome, which is where he's going to be martyred. And he's pleading with them, with the church in Rome. And now, if I were on the way to be martyred, especially if I believed that my martyrdom would take place by being torn apart by wild animals, I would be writing to my friends in Rome saying, can you get me out of this? But Ignatius writes, asking the church in Rome not to interfere, to not make any effort on his behalf to save him from martyrdom, because if they did that, what they would, his words are, they would keep him from getting to God, from being a true Christian who has paid the ultimate price for his faith. And he says, you know, even if I get there and I change my mind, don't listen to me. Listen to this letter that I've sent you and let me go to God. It's a fascinating and profound letter.
And it's not as though he hadn't done anything with his life. He had done a tremendous amount with his life as an apostolic father. He was a successor of Peter as the third bishop of Antioch. He wrote these seven letters that you talked about. He was hundreds of years before the ecumenical councils addressing the issue of Christ's divinity, underscoring that for the Eucharistic assemblies that had popped up like mushrooms throughout the Roman Empire. He talked about the apostolic origins of Sunday worship. It talked about the Eucharist, that it encompassed the real presence of Christ. He talked about the fact that just as a historical body of Christ is no mere phantasm, neither the Eucharistic body of Christ some empty symbol. He talked about the Eucharist as the medicine of immortality, the antidote which wards off death and yields continuous life in union with Jesus Christ. And then he said, I would rather die and get to Jesus Christ than reign over the ends of the earth. He saw suffering as a means of purification. And the reason I bring all of that up is to get back to what I asked you about a long time ago in this conversation, and that is the subject of persecution.
Stay right here. We'll be back soon to rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Reverend Matthew Kennedy. In the current issue of the Christian Research Journal, Father John Whiteford writes, among Christians who wish somehow to square the Christian faith with LGBTQ ideology, some have put forth the argument that there is a distinction between the moral teachings of the Church and the essential doctrines of the faith, and that while the essential doctrines are unchangeable, the moral teachings are subject to revision based on changing social norms. But is there any basis for this in either Scripture or the tradition of the historical Church? Find out in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
That's equip.org.
Some people think God is doing a new thing in the church with LGBTQ ideology. Believing so, observes Reverend Matthew Kennedy, seems to be the driving impetus underlying the radical departure of Christian parents, including scholars and leaders, from the classical Christian view of human sexuality. But is it so? Is God doing a new thing? Read Reverend Matthew Kennedy's cover feature article, Why Do Parents of Gay Children Change Their Theological Minds?, in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Well, let's rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and Reverend Matthew Kennedy as they continue their conversation.
Persecution is the lot of the believer. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. Jesus said that when you are persecuted, you are demonstrating the reality of the Christian life, that the church is actually forged in the cauldron of persecution. And I want maybe from your perspective to see persecution as a way of underscoring resurrection. You know that you're going to be persecuted. In the case of Ignatius, you're going to be a martyr for the faith, but all of that seems to point to resurrection. Why is it the early Christian church was able to endure the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory? It's because they were in close proximity to the resurrection. They saw Christ rise from the dead, and they knew that they would rise to immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So Antioch is in close proximity to the martyrdom of the apostles. He himself is going to experience martyrdom, and he's telling us that we can face persecution because we too are going to be resurrected from the dead like Christ.
Right. When you read Ignatius in particular, you see that for him, of course, the resurrection is not just a doctrine. It's not just a proposition. It's not just something we profess in the Nicene Creed every Sunday. It is the vibrant heart of his hope. He's ready for death. He rushes toward persecution because he knows to die is to live. To die is to be born. There is no death with Christ. And it's a really beautiful, profound letter. I mean, if you go and read one of the seven letters, read that letter to Rome. But I think what I think suffering does for the Christian, and this is why I think God allows it and brings it into our lives, is because we are fleshly creatures. We tend to look around at our own world and try to find life in things that can't give life. So in a very crass way, we might do that with alcohol or with drugs or with something of that nature, but we can do it with food, we can do it with other people, with relationships. And so God, because he loves us, weans us from the world. He weans us from the love of the things that pass away by sometimes taking them away, taking away things through suffering, taking away comfort through pain. And when he does that, what happens is we begin all the more to rely on the one who raises the dead. As Paul said happened to him in 2 Corinthians 1, and when he felt like God was bringing them close to death, he said, but he did this, or this happened to us, so that we would rely even more on the one who raised the dead. That's what all suffering is about God bringing you closer to his Son so that you cling to him for dear life, and in him you have life.
You know, Matthew, I've told our audience many times that I've gone through a 4-year battle with mantle cell lymphoma, and it was stage 4, and this is one of the worst of the lymphomas. And one of the takeaways in my battle with cancer is that God is not interested in healing me physically. He's interested in healing the whole of me. And so often, and I've just gone through this over the last month, I had a reaction. I had a stem cell transplant, and as a result of that, you get vaccinations, which are the kind of vaccinations that a child would get, because you have a brand new blood system and immune system, so you need these vaccinations. And because of the vaccinations and some other conflicts that happened in the process, I developed another virus, and that virus I'd been fighting over the last 5-6 weeks. During this period of fighting the virus and going through again some of these bodily maladies, I actually was at the point of thanking God for what I was going through, because I don't think I learned my lessons as completely as I needed to, even through that 4-year battle with cancer. So now going through this again and almost coming out of it, I've learned to really during that period of time, particularly now, to be thankful for being able to go through that because of the healing of my soul. And as a pastor, I suppose that you've seen this over and over again. I've seen this, for example, in my sister, who is an absolute saint. She's 1 year older than I am, and she's going through a battle with pancreatic cancer, which is usually a very horrible cancer to go through. A lot of people don't survive it. But I've watched her turn the hospital into her mission field, and I've seen the incredible transformation of a life already devoted to God to a life to surpassing relationship with God. When I talk to her, the battle itself seems to be almost intoxicating for her. And in some small way, as I was reading your article, I saw my sister in Ignatius. I saw this idea that Spurgeon talks about, that when you're in the refiner's fire, it's a way of getting rid of the dross and being poured out in new and better fashion.
That is a privilege, thanks be to God, that every Christian has. And unless Jesus comes back, we're all going to die. But for the Christian, that pathway of death is a pathway to Christ. It's a pathway to life. It's a means by which we're drawn out of the world and to Him. And it's not, I don't want to glamorize it. Of course, I've seen many people die. I've been with them, and sometimes it's been more painful than others. But there's a real palpable difference when someone who is a Christian is in those last stages of life and someone who's not. And this has been pretty much a uniform experience of mine, just being at people's bedside, is that for the Christian, even in the midst of great pain, there's peace. The shepherd has come and is walking beside the Christian, and there's a calm there that's underneath the pain. And I don't see, with the non-Christian, there's despair, there's fear, because he's walking into the unknown. He's walking into real death, actual death, but the Christian is walking into life. So, yeah, it's a real beautiful, wonderful thing that God has done to death, which is the great enemy. But God has, in Jesus Christ, defeated it for us, and he brings us through that valley of the shadow. Now, he doesn't leave us in the valley of the shadow. He guides us through the valley of the shadow of death, and we don't have to fear any evil.
As a presbyter, a priest, a pastor, maybe we can end this podcast in a pastoral sense. You've already alluded to this, but the great Ignatius was an exemplar of one not looking for the bread that perishes, but rather looking for the bread that leads to eternal life. Talk about how we can follow in his train.
Yeah, that goes back to Jesus. You know, he fed the 5,000 the next day. Many from the crowd find him in Capernaum and say, you know, they're coming looking for more bread. They just had free bread, and Jesus says that. He says, you know, you're looking for bread that passes away. I'm the bread of life. And so often we do that. So often we look for bread that passes away, and we think that in that bread we have life. And the whole point of that text, and the whole point of Jesus is referring to himself as the bread of life, is that you and I will let go of the things of this world. We can enjoy the things, the blessings that God has given us, the nice meal, the good glass of wine, the relationship. But we don't want to think that these things are the end-all and be-all. These are the source of our living. These things, all the good things, all the beautiful things in the world are intended just to point us to the unsurpassed beauty and the infinite glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We feed on him. We feed on him by faith at the table. We feed on him by faith in our daily life. So I would say in closing, you know, especially as we're heading toward Lent, don't look for life in things that have no life. Turn to Christ, trust him, feed on him, and he will be your living bread.
Matthew Kennedy. He is the rector of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in New York. He is a contributor to the Christian Research Journal, and I just thank you from the bottom of my heart for being with me on Hank Unplugged. I know that you've blessed and will continue to bless many, many people through the wisdom of your words. Thank you so much.
Thank you. It's been a great honor.
And thank all of you for joining me for another edition of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the podcast. So long for now.
Thank you for listening to this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff and his guest, Reverend Matthew Kennedy, rector of Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and author of Why Do Parents of Gay Children Change Their Theological Minds in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. To hear this Hank Unplugged podcast interview in its entirety, go to equip.org, iTunes, or wherever you listen to your favorite podcast. Probing today's religious movements, promoting doctrinal discernment and critical thinking, and providing reasons for faith and ethics, the Christian Research Journal is an award-winning magazine that no Christian should be without. Be prepared with the knowledge you need to defend the faith. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.